You would open your Bibles with me, please, to Colossians chapter 4. And we'll read there verses 2 through 6. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you will cause us to be open to the voice of your Spirit through the working of your word in us. We pray, Father, that we would be willing vessels to communicate your life, your radiance, your holiness, your good news to others all around us. According to your will, Lord. According to your word. We ask it and pray in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I would like to preach the second of two sermons on the topic of evangelism. Last week's sermon was aimed at helping us understand the ordinary way that the church experiences and exercises its effort to convert lost souls to Christ. It is through, as I said, the ministry of the word, namely through preaching. We discussed the importance of approaching all ministry-related issues, and particularly evangelism, with a proper understanding of the ministry of the Word as it's laid out in the New Testament. I highlighted for us two common views of the ministry of the Word in modern-day Protestantism: the liberal and the evangelical approaches. The liberal approach, I said, disregards very often the authority of Scripture. And so evangelism ends up being merely a social outreach program of some kind of a liberal church. And in the case of our evangelical brethren, although they duly revere the Scripture, they often misinterpret, particularly Ephesians 4:12, leading church members to believe that preaching is just a form of training or coaching for all of them, that is, the members of the church, for what I'm calling the pew, to be equipped to do the, quote, real ministry of the church the other 6 days of the week. I submitted to you that based on New Testament scriptures, that equipping does not mean equipping or coaching or training or enabling, but rather it means knitting together or organizing or ordering in unity. That is indeed the context of the passage, as you note from verse 13, the very next verse as well. And that this ordering of the saints is just one of three things that Paul lists that fall under the responsibility of men, of God's gifts to the church, who have been called by God and set apart by the Lord and by the church to do these ambassadorial duties, as it were, ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the older translations, particularly the oldest English translations that we have, translated in such a manner. Today, I want to press further on not just the misinterpretation of Ephesians 4:12, but a serious misapplication of that misinterpretation. You see, Scripture must be rightly interpreted before right applications can be drawn. That is why our sermons, normally, though not today, because this is a topical sermon, that's why our sermons normally proceed and begin with interpretation of a passage and then end with applications that are based on that interpretation. If the interpretation is incorrect, then the likelihood is the applications will be incorrect. Now, it is possible, dear friends, to misinterpret a scripture and still give a good application. That application might not suit that particular scripture. It still might be a good application. Amen? But, in the case of Ephesians 4:12, not only has a common misinterpretation been made, but a very often very damaging misapplication has been made as well. In short, by teaching what I'm calling a misinterpretation, by teaching that the real ministry of the church is to be done by the pew, and mixing that together with a good evangelical genuine urgency to win lost souls to Christ, it is not at all hard then to teach that all believers are obligated to preach the word to all those around them. And that is a very damaging misapplication of a misinterpretation of Scripture. Evangelizing anyone that has a pulse around us, we are told, is our duty. It is our obligation. A preacher may argue with words like this: God spoke the word, and then there was light. Therefore, the word precedes the action. And so, unless we all speak the word, there will be no light given to any around us. And we cannot let that happen, can we? You have the real ministry of the church. You must go out and speak the word, and then the light will come upon all those around you. And you see, part of that sounds pretty convincing. But there's a little bit of a lie in there, too. A little bit of a misapplication. The reason it sounds convincing is because the church is to speak the word to the world. But it is only obligated on the pulpit, and to a much lesser degree, to the pew. Other verses are enlisted in these arguments from the Bible and are wrestled into service of this misapplication of Scripture. And the obligation is pressed upon the pew by the pulpit still further. And many, many a well-intentioned believer, be it pastor, be it pulpit or pew, has held or holds this view. I was one of them. I preached along the line of the argument that I just quoted for a number of years. My co-elder can make a similar testimony. And many have been there. However, this false obligation, as we might call it, put upon the pew to preach to all around us can be shown to be, number one, unscriptural. There are no scriptures that can be rightly used to obligate a person in the pew to verbally articulate the gospel to all those around him. None. Today, I will discuss several of those that are wrongfully cited for this view to be supported. And we'll talk about, like I say, several of those. This obligation that is put upon the pew to preach to all around us can be shown to be also damaging to both the pew and the pulpit. The pulpit is damaged due to the minimalistic, egalitarian, populist assumptions that it is operating under, as we discussed at some length last week. And the pew is damaged by a sense of guilt from failing to do what it believes it to be its duty, when it's not its duty. Now we'll talk about today, remember the purpose of today's message is to communicate to us what is the pew's duty. We'll talk about that, I promise you, Lord willing. Now ineffective is the other thing. This obligation put upon the pew to preach to all around us can also be shown to be ineffective. It's ineffective in real life churches. And when it appears to work, it never works for longer than the length of the lifespan of the fad that it is. It takes high energy adrenaline that often we need to prop up and pump up a busy program. I've been there. Evangelism Explosion. Operation Andrew. Bring a Friend Sunday. I've done them all. I've even done The Way of the Master. Alright? If this false obligation, listen, dear friends, if this false obligation were actually true, meaning the resources of God, His Word, and His Spirit were behind it, then the whole world should have been saved long ago. Simple math proves it. For example, if we just take a very conservative assumption, and interestingly, the argument that I'm about to use is often used to employ men in this argument, in this false argument, but I want to show you why it can't work. Because it's never been effective, and it hasn't been effective. If you just take one believer who took this false obligation seriously, and that person won another convert within 1 year, in other words, he has 12 whole months to win just one person to his way of thinking. If this were true, if God were behind this, if His Word were behind it, if His Spirit were behind it, then after 1 year, there would be two believers. After 2 years, there would be four of these, right? After 3 years, there would be eight, etc., etc. Do you know that in just 20 years, you'll have over 1 million believers? And in just 30 years, you will have more than 1 billion believers. And in just 33 years, just the very lifespan of our Lord, you would have more than the world's present-day population, more than 8 billion people on your little board of belief. It hasn't worked. If it's been tried, it hasn't worked. So it's ineffective. Now this obligation can also be shown to be bad ecclesiology. What did you just say, Pastor? What is ecclesiology? It simply means doctrine of the church. It's bad doctrine concerning our belief system surrounding the way the church should be structured and should operate. It follows that God wants preaching to be the ordinary means of winning the lost, because this ordinarily happens where? In the local church. The church is not only the home of evangelism, listen, it is the destination of true converts. You can go to church without getting saved, but you can't get to heaven without salvation, and salvation is ordinarily preached in the local church. Pew preachers, as this false obligation generates pew preachers often have a hard time relating their converts to their local church, or to any local church for that matter. I don't know how many times I hear this in my ear. I've heard it here. Often, newly won converts have to be carefully introduced to a church, especially one that is best suited for their delicate sensibilities. A church that will accommodate their schedule as well as comfort their sense of felt needs. Well, there is much rubbish in this thinking. If you have got a real convert on your hands, he or she will want to hear the real gospel preached. Bottom line on this point is God's gospel is not without a context. And that context is a community of believers who love and worship God together. It is the local church. A local church can be unwelcoming, can be inhospitable, etc. And that is a problem. And that church should be rebuked for that and should change their ways. But that's not what we're addressing here. We're talking about the idea of a new convert. If they really are a new convert, that even with a small amount of verbal instruction from one other believer, they're going to want to become part of a local church. It's that simple. Now, so I've just tried to briefly delineate for you the problems associated with that view, that misapplication. So I need to ask then, is there a view of evangelism for the pew that is biblical, that is emotionally, psychologically, and spiritually healthy? And is there a view of evangelism that, when applied, actually works consistently in the life of the church? And the answer is yes, there is. And I will show you that today. I will make two main points. First of all, Scripture should not be turned to obligate the pew to preach to all. So by that I'm going to show you some Scriptures that are wrongly used to do that. So we don't want to do that. We'll avoid that. And then secondly, the pew should promote the gospel according to New Testament commands. And we'll talk about that. With that, I smile brightly, right? Now, first of all, Scripture should not be turned to obligate the pew to preach to all. Let's turn to the Great Commission of our Lord. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, and we'll look there at verses 16 through 20. We're not going to expound the entire contents of the passage, but we are going to look briefly at who is the audience and what is being said. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 through 20. So let's look at this. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. I just want to observe two things. First of all, Jesus made an appointment with his apostles in Galilee. We read of that in our consecutive reading this morning in Matthew chapter 26, how Jesus said he would meet them in Galilee after his resurrection. Well, here is that meeting. So let's ask the question, if they're in Galilee, these 11, is it possible that there were non-apostles, none of the 11 disciples? In other words, is it possible that there were ordinary believers present there when Jesus addressed these 11 men? The answer is yes, it is possible. But it is not possible that he was addressing the pew, we might say generally. It is not possible that he was addressing the pew directly, particularly due to his command to these men to baptize. Here we take the authority of baptism to be that of those who are appointed by Christ and set apart for ministry, ministry of word, and we didn't talk about it too much last week, but the ministry of word and sacrament, or word and ordinance. The idea is that this is for men who are serving as ambassadors of Christ in official capacities, etc., etc. So, this is what Jesus is telling these men to do. He's telling them, you, as you go, it's a participle, as you go, make disciples. How do you do that? You baptize them, you teach them. Those are the operative verbs in this commissioning that Jesus gave to these men. So, what we must observe, secondly, is that there is nothing in this commission to the apostles that obligates a person in the pew to preach the gospel to anyone, nor to teach anyone, nor to baptize anyone. Now, if there are ways the pew can be helpful to these tasks of the pulpit, then wonderful. And we'll see what they are very soon. But first, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Acts chapter 1. We'll pay special attention to verse 2 and also verses 6 through 8. But let's read the whole of these 8 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. These are radical, radical words in the ears of the apostles. Let me explain what I mean. First of all, verse 2 notes kind of a pattern that's going on here. That is, Jesus is addressing his apostles. He's addressing these separated first officers of the church on earth. It's really a remarkable thing. He's speaking directly to the apostles. Again, there may have been others present who were not apostles, but they would have been overhearing what was being spoken to the apostles. Now, notice verses 6 through 8. This is a significant context for what's going on here. Verses 6 through 8 reveal it. Verse 8 is often interpreted and applied out of context in support of the idea of the pew being obligated to evangelize all. Notice the apostles' question, verse 6. Let's look at the scripture and let it speak to us instead of laying down on it what we often have a tendency to lay down. These apostles ask a bizarre question here in verse 6. They're clearly having in mind some kind of earthly kingdom coming soon. They have not yet begun to fathom the fullness of the nature of the ministry they are being appointed to. They still don't get it. They didn't really get it until Acts 10 and 11. I mean, it really doesn't land until many months later. We don't know if it wasn't years. So I'm trying to encourage us to understand this. Jesus' response in verse 7 is a rebuke to their earthly thoughts in verse 6. And verse 8 should give these apostles enough spiritual food that they will not rest much at all over the next 10 days while they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. It will disturb them. These words that Jesus gave in verse 8 would disturb these apostles. It should disturb them profoundly. I'll tell you why. The fact that they will receive power indicates, first of all, that on their own, these apostles have no power. They're just men. They're just fishermen from Galilee. One a tax collector, etc. The point is that they're just men. And they will need power in order to do the ministry that they're being called to. And the fact that they will preach or bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem. Listen to that. You shall be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem? No. No, we don't want to do that. They kill people who witness for Christ in Jerusalem. They killed you, Lord. Are you getting me? This is where some of the worst enemies of Christ were located, including those men who put him to death and wouldn't hesitate to do so to his followers who might stir people up again. But what was worse than Jerusalem, still worse than Jerusalem, were the dregs of the earth to be found in the likes of Samaria. And still worse, all the Gentile nations that they knew of to the ends of the earth. Jesus' assignment to his apostles was not to lap up the good life of royalty in a renewed Israel, as they were clearly expecting from their question in verse 6. But rather to preach the gospel of Christ's heavenly kingdom to all people, even Samaritans and Gentiles. And immediately after he said these things, these radical things to his apostles, he ascended into heaven. Can you imagine the terror that would have been fallen upon these men in that moment? He wants us to do what? And he's leaving us? I'm sure they stayed awake a few nights until they had power given to them by the Holy Spirit to actually do what Christ was commanding. And they did. Praise God. They did. point is, what is the application for the pew when it comes to evangelism from these verses? The only application that is here for the pew should be, the pew should be supportive of efforts to preach the gospel in all places, pleasant or unpleasant places, all around the world. That's it. Christ was addressing only his apostles, not the pew. The pew cannot be obligated to preach the gospel to all, based on Acts 1:8. Now, if you would please turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, for our final look at one of these passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We find here at the end of a long 3-chapter argument that Paul has been making on the subject of meat sacrificed to idols, etc. And in verse 33, let's glance at verses 33 and then the first verse of chapter 11. And these two verses are used to support this argument of everybody in the pew should be, you know, an evangelist of the highest order. And so here we go. Paul writes, "Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me, Paul says. Do what I do. Think what I think. Take up my ministry. You can't do that. That's not what Paul is saying here at all. If you don't believe me, I'm not going to take the time to exegete 3 chapters of Scripture, but go home this afternoon and read 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and 10. And you'll see that Paul is not at all concerned about the brethren in Corinth taking up his ministry and becoming the real ministers of the gospel in Corinth, as it were. That is not the argument that he's making. The pew, we are told, does have responsibilities. That motive that is mentioned there in verse 33, by the way, keep your fingers open there, because I want us to look at that carefully. Paul does have a motive that he lays out here in verse 33, and it is the profit of many, not his own profit. He's not interested in his own profit, in his own benefit. He's interested in the benefit, in the spiritual profit of others. That's something we want to take up. So I want to say, as we move to the second point now, beyond the ordinary work of evangelism done by the pulpit, evangelism is done by the pew, but not by preaching, but by promoting the gospel. Promoting the gospel. I like the word promote because it captures what the New Testament does say ordinary church members are to do. And I want to hold up a book. This book is entitled Promoting the Gospel. And the subtitle is The Whole of Life for the Cause of Christ. The Whole of Life for the Cause of Christ. This is a book that comes highly recommended to you by both of your pastors. It's by John Dixon. He's from New Zealand or Australia. I can't remember. I think he's from Australia. I can't read. It's too small print. But I believe he's from Australia. He's a humble guy. He writes down to earth and he's easy to understand. It's the best popularly aimed book on evangelism I have ever seen. And it gives you enough understanding of the Scripture to be able to settle your mind on what is it is your responsibility as a member of the church when it comes to evangelism. We don't agree with every word that's written in here, but it's, like I say, it's the best that that we have seen. So I commend it to you. Now, I want to go over with you this morning for the remainder of the time that we have what the New Testament categories or commands are that regulate the pew's promotion of the gospel. And I want you to be encouraged by this. Really encouraged. Because these are encouraging truths. First of all, the pew promotes the gospel by being mission-minded. Consider the motive of Paul and that same motive that he attributes to Christ there in the last verse of 1 Corinthians 10. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We want you to have in your heart a burden for the lost. We want you to be minded in your thinking for missions, for outreach to others. If you dream of the life of a missionary, but can't be a missionary, if you have a genuine burden for the lost, let Jesus and Paul be your guide here. And by that, I mean their example. Consider the many occasions and consistent example that Jesus gives us of befriending sinners. You maybe can't go to a far reach of the world to be a missionary, but you can befriend a sinner right here where you live. Sinners are everywhere and need a friend. Was Jesus doing this business of befriending sinners to get free meals? Was his motive his own benefit? After all, Jesus, we're told, didn't have a place to lay his head. Maybe he was just looking for free room and board while he was trotting along. No, I don't think so. That would be really bad. In a day when social interactions with non-religious men was socially forbidden, Jesus befriended many of them as if to tell us all that such interactions are within the bounds of Christian liberty. Our Lord was slandered regarding this. It was said of him, "Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And yet from Levi the tax collector, who became an apostle, to Simon the Pharisee, where a prostitute worshipped him, having been forgiven of her sins, to Zacchaeus climbing a tree to see this man, Jesus, short little man, a chief tax collector, he was saved. Jesus celebrated with him at his table, ate with him. All of these, Jesus was interested in the spiritual profit of others around him, not any profit for himself of any kind. Likewise, Paul labors on the subject of meat sacrificed to idols, as I said, for three chapters, and concludes with the words above. We are to seek the spiritual profit of others around us. That is to be mission-minded. So, Paul neither commands us to eat and drink with unbelievers, nor does he command us not to. Our entire life, our words, our actions, and our social life should demonstrate this mission mindset of wanting to profit sinners with salvation. If it means eating with them, fine. If it means not eating with them, fine. That's what Paul is saying. Now, secondly, the pew promotes the gospel with its prayers. In Matthew 9:37, we hear these words. Jesus says to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." My dear friends, if you've been in one of those evangelical churches that I was referring to a moment ago, if you've ever been there, you've heard that line. And that this line of Jesus, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few," is used to sort of nudge you and tinge you with guilt to just volunteer and get involved in the bus canvassing program, and we're going to go out and raise all the people we can for Bible club, and we're going to just do whatever it takes, and you need to be there because Jesus said the laborers are few. You're not going to be one of them, are you?
you're going to be one of the many who's going to get up and do it, right? You see what I'm saying? But look at the next verse. The next verse is the one that gives us the answer to what really is going on here. Jesus says in verse 38, since this is the case, since the harvest truly is plentiful and the laborers are few, here's what he says to do. Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus here is directly addressing the pew and the pulpit with a direct command, and that command is to pray. Since there seem to be more lost souls to be saved in the world than we have preachers to reach them, and apparently it's been the case from the time that this was written to this very time today, we are commanded, we are instructed by the Lord Himself to pray. Pray specifically that the Lord Jesus would raise up more preachers and send them out to preach that the harvest might be increased. This is the revealed will of God. Thirdly, the pew promotes the gospel with its money. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. Now this is self-explanatory and self-evident, and it simply means that the pew should support the work of gospel preaching through its financial contributions toward the same. Virtually, our church's entire budget is geared, be it local or foreign, be it administrative or direct, around this ultimate aim. We pay the hotel $750 a month. Well, why do we do that? So we can gather together here in this place and preach the gospel. That's our purpose, and you know that. Fourthly, the pew promotes the gospel with its good deeds. Its good deeds, both corporately and individually. Think with the plural, y'all. Now Tim feels right at home. Think with the plural, you all. For you, in Matthew 5:16, means you all. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see y'all's good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I know that sounds awful, but that's what it means. Our English language doesn't allow for the distinction between the plural and the singular in these personal pronouns, and it's very distraught. It's distressing to me. Now, if you read the King James Version, you'll get that. Ye, anything that begins with a Y, is plural. And anything that begins with a T is singular, right? In that old language, right? But we don't use it anymore. But here, Christ is saying to all the disciples, it's like he's saying to the church, you, as Escondido Reformed Baptist Church, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and so glorify my Father, which is in heaven, right? So the idea is, you all do that. And so there are good works that we will have opportunity and have had opportunity to do as we go along through this life. Now, concerning individual good deeds, there are many passages, but I want to mention just one that indicates that it's still our responsibility to do good even when it's not easy to do good. You know, it's easy to do good when it's easy to do good. But when it's not easy to do good, it's not easy. In Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, meaning wasting their time, but showing all good fidelity, all good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Here, it would seem, the gospel is at stake. And good deeds done by the pew may make the difference for one who is resistant to the gospel. Well, so far, I have listed for you four specific things, none of which
directly involve our tongues in speaking to lost souls. The New Testament does involve the tongue of the pew in the church's witness of the gospel, and here's how. First of all, the pew promotes the gospel of Jesus Christ by its lips, by praising God in public worship. Do you realize and consider the meaning of the great theological truths and or words of Scripture that come off your lips when you are singing out loud at full volume, hopefully, in a church service, in a worship service unto God? And do you know that in almost all circumstances of such settings, there are unbelievers who are listening in? Not only those who are seated right here among us who are unbelievers, but also outside in this particular location where we find ourselves. I don't know how many times the lady that used to work out there told me that she heard us singing in here and she really loved it. Now, there are those who hear us singing in here and maybe don't really love it, but they're hearing it. And they're hearing you. They're hearing the pew proclaim the truth of the gospel with their lips. And so don't sell yourself short in that you, oh, I never share the gospel, I never communicate. You're doing it every time you sing a hymn. Secondly, the pew promotes the gospel by giving an apt answer to unbelievers as opportunities arise. Here's what everybody wants to hear. There are two, and there are only two, that I have been able to find passages that speak about the pew's responsibility concerning the tongue. And they are 1 Peter 3:13-16, and also the text that we have chosen for this morning, Colossians 4, especially verse 6. Peter, in 1 Peter 3:13-16, instructs the pew to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope within you. The context in Peter's passage is Christians suffering for doing what is right and being ready to give answer without fearing them, the ones who are causing them to suffer. Similar, but written in such a powerful way as to directly compare Paul's word as an apostle to the pew's word in giving an answer, is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. And I want us to notice something. And I know you don't all know Greek, but in verse 3, Paul uses the well-known word for word, which is the word logos. He uses the word logos in verse 3 to refer to his work of preaching the gospel. Of course, he's asking for the Colossian church to pray for him, that opportunities would be increased and opened up to him for doing just that, for the proclaiming of the logos, of the word of his preaching in their hearing, in other people's hearing. And then in verse 4, he asks the church to pray for him to communicate it clearly, to make it manifest, to make it clear as he ought to preach it. And then, as we go to verse 6, it's often obscured by English translations. And if you were with me this morning when I was reading the scripture, I changed the word speech, let your speech, I said let your word, right? Because that's the word that's used here. In verse 6, Paul uses the same word as he used in verse 3. It's the word logos. Now, logos is a very multi-useful word. But here Paul is using it almost as a play on words. He's comparing his word as an apostle proclaiming the gospel to the word of grace given in answer from the pew to all those around. That doesn't mean it's the same word. It just means that there is something going on here that Paul is saying. And he's saying, let your word, literally, It means let your word always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer each one or anyone or everyone. Paul is drawing a parallel by this usage of the word logos. He is saying that what bold, clear proclamations are to the pulpit, gracious answers are to the pew. Both the word of the pulpit and the word of the pew are rooted in the same gospel message to the world. Paul describes the word of the pew. It is not great theological discussions on the manifest grace of God. If you're able to do that, wonderful. But if not, it is simply your gracious words. Your gracious, grace-filled, salt applied, meaning it tastes good, it's gracious words. Alright? Now, let's go a little further here. If you put too much salt on your meat, it doesn't taste very good, does it? So you don't want to overdo this. And sometimes we overdo it. We want the proper amount. We want it right. We want it to make sense. We want our words to be gracious, applicable, suitable, sensible. So too with our words and giving answer to someone. It should simply be gracious. Now, the instruction here is that the pew is to have a gracious word and that this word is an answer to someone, to anyone, to each one. But by Paul's use of the word answer, we should not understand that it only means we give an answer when we are asked a specific question about our faith. Now, what do I mean by this? Certainly, when someone asks us, why do you go to church? We should answer, right? Someone says to you, why do you go to church? You should be ready and you should give an answer. All right? But what happens when someone says, and you're near them, and they say it, and they say it in your hearing, and perhaps they say it for you to hear, they say something like, religion isn't relevant for me. Now, there's no question mark at the end of that, is there? But that statement deserves what? An answer. It needs an answer. It needs a witness to Christ. It needs, oh, yes. Well, you know, religion might not be what you need, but Christ is who you need. You know, something simple that witnesses to the truth concerning the need that is opportunely put in front of you. Now, how far should your answer go? That will depend on many things. But much of it will depend on you. And I mean by you that God made you, the gifts that God gave you, the personality that He gave you. Each of us should speak of Christ as our personalities, as our abilities, and as our opportunities allow. You hear that, church? That's our responsibility. Some will answer rarely and very simply. Just don't have it in them to communicate verbally very much. Others will answer with much more depending on their ability. Those who want to start conversations, for example, with complete strangers as a way of at least inviting them to church is a great thing, which we just did last week. It's a wonderful thing. But there is no obligation on you to do that. The New Testament only obligates all believers to give a gracious word, making Christ known as opportunities come along. I believe the bottom line is that we as Christians, as believers, are to live lives worth questioning and to be ready to give answers worth hearing. It is not complicated.
We should not fear, as Peter reminds us, those who ask. And we should not fear giving an answer. Oh, I didn't say the right thing, we'll fear afterwards. You know what? How do you approach this? The same way you approach everything else in the Christian life. By faith. Trust the Lord. Trust God. Lord, I didn't maybe say what the pastor would have said, but I did make you known, and I'm just going to trust you to work in that person's heart, to draw them to yourself. And you can pray for them. And trust the Lord that He will do what He has promised to do, and that is draw all men unto Himself. So we give thanks to God for His Word. And it is a great privilege to declare His Word. It is the sweet icing on the cake of studying God's Word, of reading God's Word, of learning God's Word. And for all of us, we have that opportunity. But only the pulpit has the obligation to preach it. You have the duty to give a gracious answer as you have opportunity arise. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would guide us and direct us in these words, that we would appreciate the liberty which You have given us in Christ, and that You would, by Your grace, cause our tongues to be ready with a gracious answer to those who give us opportunity. And we pray, Father, that Christ would be made known, and that through all our effort, the church would be faithful in the discharge of its duty to proclaim the gospel to the world, both the pulpit and the pew, and that by Your grace, men would be drawn to Christ, repent and believe, and put faith in the living God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.